Alrighty, lesson 7, page 29 in your outline, top of the page. We're picking this up on section 130. But before we get into section 130, of course, we want to do a little bit of review. And last week, we were in the very, very difficult and controversial section, section 129, the treatment and forgiveness of a sinning brother, Matthew 18, the church restoration or discipline procedure. And so we started out by dealing with the issue if a man or a woman, if someone offends you, a brother or sister in the Lord offends you, what should you do? Well, the very first thing you should do is Proverbs 19:11. You should take a deep breath and step back and, you know, make sure your fuse isn't too short. Many times we overreact to slights. Many times they're unintended, and we have short tempers. And Proverbs 19:11 warns against that. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger. Slow to anger. If we have anger problems, we need to deal with them. And if a slight comes, again, like I said, take one deep breath, two deep breaths, 100 deep breaths, whatever it takes, to begin to look at the issue objectively. And it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Sometimes it's better to just let the thing go by. But my point is, if you're going to go through this restoration process, you need to start prayerfully and carefully. You need to ask yourself at least four questions. This is thanks to Roger via Pastor Chuck Smith. Roger shared with us last week. Ask yourself, is it true? Maybe what they said is accurate. Maybe you need to look into your own heart and say, whoops. Maybe it's not true, and you need to deal with it. But you need to ask, is it true? Secondly, you need to ask yourself, does it need to be said? Is this important enough? Do I need to go to the wall for this thing? Most of the things in our lives we don't need to go to the wall for, you guys. Just our own pride and anger makes us go to the wall. Okay, does it need to be said? Thirdly, what's the kindest way I can say it? If you need to deal with your brother and sister, you need to do it with what? With salty words, right? Words that will preserve the relationship. Words that will make the relationship worthwhile. What's the kindest way I can say it? And finally, have I taken the beam out of my own eye? Because we are often very, very guilty of the same offense. Raise my hand. I am. I'm a chief of sinners. Question. Well, you don't have to put yourself back in harm's way or anything like that. And reconciliation, successful reconciliation, should be getting that person to understand the offense. Now, depending on the severity of the offense, it's your choice. Do you want to let it go or do you need to deal with it? That's up to you. But if you're going to deal with it, this is the procedure you ought to take. Okay? I can't really answer.
My preference in this one case, I would just let it go.
Well, then that's your choice. Yeah, that's your choice. So here we go. If brother or sister offends you, what do you do? Do you proceed? Well, that's up to you, prayerfully and carefully. If you feel you need to proceed, you go to Matthew 18:15. You start in the private realm, one-on-one. And if you graciously speak to your brother or sister and do it right, 90 to 95% of the issues will be solved right there. But what if it's not solved? What should you do next? Well, you need to decide whether you're going to proceed prayerfully and carefully. And if you feel you need to proceed, Matthew 18:16, you move into the semi-private realm. You get a couple of people, two or three, who are mature, who are interested in the spiritual welfare of both of you to help resolve the issue. If you do that correctly, you may not get resolution. 99% of your issues will be resolved right there. Do you proceed? You decide whether you want to. If you do, you do it prayerfully and carefully. Step 3 is Matthew 18:17. A, you take the issue either to the church or to the elders. Depending on your understanding of Matthew 18, I think the elders are a better choice. And they try to talk with all of you. The offender, the offendee, the two or three witnesses and the elders to try to come to a resolution. It should happen at that point. But if it doesn't, then the elders have to decide, do we proceed? If so, carefully and prayerfully. Step four, if the elders proceed, their obligation is to excommunicate the person from the church, ask them to leave the church, and to publicly make it known that you should relate to this brother or sister in the Lord as a Gentile or a publican. In other words, untouchable. Just have nothing to do with them. Ask when you talk with them, tell them they need a return to the Lord and they need a return to restoration. Okay? And that's the whole goal of this. The goal is restoration. Not to be mean, not to be cruel, but to restore the person to their brother and sister and restore them to their position in the church. Okay? It's a difficult thing to do, but the idea there is positive, restoration. Then Peter comes with his question, should I forgive my brother seven times if he offends me? And he's speaking out of his background because the rabbis taught that you could forgive a person three times, but the fourth time you didn't have to. So Peter's offering twice as much plus one. And Jesus answered, well, it's not seven times, Peter, it's 70 times seven. In other words, whenever somebody asks you for forgiveness, you grant it. Forgiveness should be a part of our lives. There's no limit to it. Unlimited and continual forgiveness is the issue here. Always striving for restoration and reconciliation and growth in that person's life. And that fits into Hebrews 12, 14, and 15. This is because we are to pursue peace with all men. Not just our brothers and sisters in the Lord, but all men. And if we're continually asking for and extending forgiveness, that will see to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. If we don't forgive, that resentment, that bitterness just festers in our heart like a rot, and it brings trouble. You know, what's rotting in your heart is going to come out through your actions, one way or another. And so we need to get rid of any bitterness by extending forgiveness, because it will not only cause trouble for you, but it will cause many to be defiled. You know, many a family can be broken by bitterness, a business can be ruptured by bitterness, a church can be ruptured by resentment. We have to deal with this. And because the Lord's standard is reconciliation between members of the family. Okay, that's where we were last week. So this picks us up then on section 130. We're on page 128 of your harmony. And section 130 is ridicule by the Lord's half-brothers. And this begins in John. John is the only gospel writer that covers this event. So we're in the top part of page 128. Everybody there? So chapter 7, verse 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. So the occasion is the feast of tabernacles. You'll also see it called the feast of booths. You'll also hear it called Sukkot. Now a tabernacle in Hebrew is a sukkah. And in plural in Hebrew is Sukkot. So that's why you get all these names. Tabernacles, booths, Sukkot. And the feast of tabernacles falls in the fall of the year. It occurs in the fall of the year, around October approximately. The Jewish calendar is lunar, while our calendar is solar, so the date varies. So around October, toward the end of the year. All right, now let's move on to verses 3 and 4. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also behold your works which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now his half-brothers, these are his half-brothers here, remember, same mother, Mary, different father. Their father was Joseph, his father was God. So it's his half-brothers. And they issue a challenge to make yourself king in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the holy city. You're claiming to be the messianic king. I mean, go for it. you're not doing very well doing it all in private here, going out into Gentile territory. You know, you're not doing too great in the publicity end of things. Maybe you ought to hire Romney or Obama's publicity campaign, right? Re-election campaign to help you out. Now, why did they pick on the issue of Feast of Tabernacles? Why did they choose this challenge during the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, that's because they knew that Zechariah 14 teaches that the Jewish people know that the Feast of Tabernacles will be fulfilled by the Messianic Kingdom. Here's Zechariah 14, 16 through 19. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem, that's a reference to the tribulation period and the campaign of Armageddon, all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and celebrate the Feast of Booths. And this, of course, is a reference to the Messianic Kingdom. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So from Zechariah 14, we see that the celebration of tabernacles will be mandatory for all nations in the world. Now, this is millennial law. This is not Mosaic law. Under the Mosaic law, the Feast of Tabernacles was obligatory only for Israel, only for the Jewish people. But here we see it's obligatory for every nation on the planet. So remember, the Mosaic law is different from millennial law. There are some similarities. Like all law codes, there are similarities. But they are two different law codes. The law of Moses has reached its conclusion. It's done its job. It is no longer our rule of behavior. It's not mandatory. So we go on. Notice, if the family of Egypt, he singles out Egypt here, if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Why does he pick on Egypt? Well, that's because, take a look at that in a minute, that's because Egypt has been a constant enemy of the Jewish people throughout our history. Constant enemy. Some periods of peace, some periods of cooperation, but most of the time Egypt has tried to destroy us. And look what's happening in Egypt today. Egypt is right on the verge of ripping up that peace agreement. I don't think that peace agreement is worth the paper it's written on. So we'll see what happens. But Egypt has been our constant enemy. And rain will be a significant, or I should say drought. Drought will be a significant punishment in the kingdom because the whole earth will be flourishing. And there'll be showers of blessing throughout the whole earth during the kingdom. Not only spiritual blessing, but physical blessing. So a drought will be a serious issue to deal with. So here is a nice illustration of the Messianic Kingdom and the Feast of Tabernacles. Here we see representatives from every tribe and tongue and nation going up to Jerusalem, to the holy city. And up on Millennial Mount Zion, you can see Millennial Jerusalem there with the Shekinah glory all around it. And there, in about the middle of the picture, you can see Jewish people building tabernacles, building their Sukkot. To celebrate the feast in the tabernacle. Now, all Jewish people will be living in the land of Israel during the Millennial Kingdom. So I plan to be living there. And if you get chosen to be a representative of the United States to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, I have an open invitation. You can stay with me, okay? Open invitation. I'll be happy to see you. But I don't expect to be any other place but in Israel. Alrighty, that's a quick look at the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll take another look at it later on. Zechariah 14, yes, deals with the Messianic Kingdom. Yes. Yeah. It has not occurred yet. Alrighty. So the Feast of Tabernacles will be fulfilled by the Messianic Kingdom. That's its significance. Now, this challenge is from his half-brothers because they don't believe that he is the Messiah. You know, this is mockery. on their part. Verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. So this challenge comes out of unbelief. They will not become believers till after the resurrection. After the resurrection, they will. But right now, they think he's crazy. We saw that back in Matthew 12. All right, verses 6 through 9. Jesus therefore said to them, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come. And having said these things, he stayed in Galilee. So his response is that he will go up, but not in order to meet this challenge, not in order to make a big hullabaloo. You know, they want him to get on his chariot and have his disciples fore and aft blowing shofarot, and, you know, this, you know, everybody cheering, here comes the Messianic King. He's not going to do things that way. Okay? So this challenge emphasizes a lack of faith. And I want you to note verse 6. He says, my time is not yet at hand. He's not going to go to the feast until his heavenly Father tells him to go. Remember, he's operating on the basis of a slave here, following the directives of the slave master. Philippians chapter 2. He's performing the role of a servant. He's waiting for authorization from his father to go up to Jerusalem. So that brings us to section 131 in the middle of page 29. The journey through Samaria, or to Samaria would be a better title there. Now, dropping down to the bottom of the page, we see that there's two columns there. John just covers this in one sentence. So we pick it up on John chapter 7, verse 10. That's the right-hand column. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret. So again, he's been rejected as the Messiah. His emphasis is teaching the 12, training the 12. He's going to go, but he's not going to go making a big scene. Now, in Luke's account, he chooses to go through Samaria. So here's a map of the area. And we don't know where Jesus was, just somewhere in Galilee. We just read that. Maybe in Capernaum, we don't know. But he chooses to leave the north, Galilee, and move down to the south. So he moves down across the Jezreel Valley, and he comes to the border of Samaria. This is where he's located at this point in time. So he's about to go through Samaria, but he's rejected by the Samaritans. So go to the left-hand column of section 131, verses 51 and 52. And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Now, this rejection that we're going to read about in the next verse stems from anti-Semitism, from prejudice. Verse 53. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. You see, the Samaritans hated Jerusalem and the worship there. Remember, they had their rival temple on Mount Gerizim? Remember, we saw that with the woman at the well? And there was a lot of antagonism between the two communities. And so any Jewish person heading for Jerusalem was often refused passage. And Josephus gives us an example of this, how sometimes the violence was so strong that people were killed. This is in Antiquities, book 20, chapter 6, verse 1. Josephus writes, now there arose a quarrel between the Samaritans and the Jews on the occasion following. It was the custom of the Galileans, when they came to the holy city at the festivals, to take their journeys through the country of the Samaritans. And at this time there lay on the road they took a village that was called Genea, which was situated in the limits of Samaria and the Great Plain. This is exactly where Jesus is right now. The Great Plain would be the Jezreel Valley, nice and flat. The limits of Samaria would be the ascent up into the Judean hill. So he's right at this location right now. Maybe even at Genea. It's not mentioned, We don't know what town he was at, but it's very possible it could be the same place. Where certain persons thereto belonging fought with the Galileans and killed a great many of them. So there was violence in this area in Josephus' time and in Yeshua's time. Now, the disciples have a response, and their response is based on anti-Samaritanism. You know, it goes both ways. Verse 54, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" Every time I read that, I think of John. John, the writer of the book of John, the gospel of love, you know, God so loved the world. And here John wants to incinerate these people. He's changed, hasn't he? Jesus changed him quite a bit. Here he's pretty crude, but he turned into quite a disciple. But he turned and rebuked them, and he said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of." See, they did not overlook the offense. See, they were resentful and bitter, unforgiving. They didn't overlook the offense. "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Well, I wonder what John thought after that rebuke. Because, you know, they were highly offended by all this. But Yeshua does what? Yeshua is a living example of forgiveness. He chooses to overlook the offense. You know, he is resolute in focus, verse 51. He's focused on his mission, not whether he gets insulted or not. Okay? So the response of Jesus is to go the long way around. So here we are on the border of Samaria. So Jesus has to backtrack a little ways and go down the Jordan Valley, down to Jericho, and then up the ascent, very steep, long ascent, to Jerusalem. That is a minimum of a three-day journey going around Samaria. But that was kind of typical of the situation. So that's sometimes what you have to do to overlook an offense. Sometimes you got to go out of your way not to provoke people. But, you know, we can overlook offenses as well if we're not self-centered. You know, most offenses come because we're self-centered. We're worried about number one. And this person offended me or ridiculed me or humiliated me. But we can overcome that if we're mission-centered. If we're mission-centered to win people to the Lord and to be a bright and shining light to them, we can overcome that kind of an offense. We can overlook an offense. It's amazing what can get done when it doesn't matter who gets the credit or who gets the attention. All righty. Page 30 at the top. Turn to your next page, section 132. Section 132 deals with complete commitment required of followers. So going the long way to Jerusalem, going the long way around, he has plenty of time to give them instruction concerning discipleship. So he takes this opportunity to teach them three lessons. So we pick it up on the Luke account. We're on page 129. The Luke account is the right-hand column. We will only go in the Luke account. It's the longer, more detailed account. So we'll pick it up in verses 57 and 58. So as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So lesson number one, count the cost. The problem with this disciple, this potential disciple, he's too quick and too hasty. Makes a quick emotional decision. Yeah, I want to do this. But Jesus does not promise him and does not assure him of comfort. The only promise here is to meet our needs, not our comforts. So that applies to us as well. If God is calling you to discipleship, to a mission, something like that, don't act too quickly. Think it through. Now, at this point, I want to point out the difference between salvation and discipleship. They are two different ideas, and you can't mix the two or you'll get very confused. First of all, salvation. The basis of salvation is that we believe the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. So we trust in Him and His work. It has nothing to do with work on our part, right? By grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God that no one can boast. So it's trust. We don't work for our salvation. Discipleship is different. You know, salvation is justification, a one-time declaration, declared innocent, not guilty. It's a one-time declaration. Discipleship is different. For discipleship, we must do certain things. One of those things is to count the cost. Okay? Count the cost of discipleship. And Jesus does not promise us comfort. This is a little different than the prosperity gospel you see floating around Southern California. It's very prominent down here. Very prominent. You know, give me $10 seed money and God will give you 100 back. He'll give you a Mercedes. He'll give you a big home. You'll fly around in an airplane, like certain of these evangelists do. That's not what God is promising here. Okay? He's promising to meet our needs. Okay? He doesn't promise comfort. All right, let's move on to verses 59 and 60. Lesson 2. And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, the potential disciple said, "Permit me first to go and bury my father." But he, Yeshua, said, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Lesson 1, count the cost. Don't jump into it too fast. But lesson 2, don't delay. Don't go to the other side of the coin and act too slowly. He's asking us for balance. Hoy, asking human beings for balance. That's a tough issue. The only time we're in balance is when we're moving to the other extreme. Right, you know, right there we're in balance. And now we're going the other way. And we're right there. Now we're going the other way. That's how we operate. That's how human beings operate. Okay? He's asking for balance. Don't be too hasty. Don't be too slow. So this potential disciple was too hesitating and too slow. Now, the issue always comes up about the burial. What about the burial? Well, the issue here centers around Pharisaism's definition of burying your father. See, the father's not dead here. Father's not dead. First of all, this is a figure of speech for "let me wait until I receive my inheritance." That's basically what this sentence is. Let me go and bury my father. Basically he's saying, let me wait till I get my inheritance, till I get money, till I get my comforts. You know, a lot of people put off discipleship because, well, I think if I just can become the boss, or if I can just get up another rung and a little bit more money, then I'll be a disciple. Or just a little bit more education, something like that. Okay? So that's what this guy is doing. Let me wait until I receive my inheritance. Secondly, under the traditions of Pharisaism, the son would stay at home until the death of the father. After the father died, the son would spend the next year at home saying the Kaddish. The Kaddish is a ritual mourner's prayer that's even said today for a year after the death of a close relative. You say the Kaddish. Okay? Then, say again, question? It's a prayer praising God in the face of the loss of a loved one, a close loved one. Okay? I'm going to praise God anyway, even in my sorrow. That's the Kaddish. Okay? That's a paraphrase of the Kaddish, a very short paraphrase. All right, then after saying the Kaddish for a year, then the person would be free to become the disciple of a rabbi. So this guy's father is not going to die for a number of years, and then he's going to have to spend a year at home to say the Kaddish. So he's delaying his discipleship for many, many, many years. He's laboring under Phariseeism. But Jesus says, you go preach the kingdom. Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead, the physically dead. You go out and preach the kingdom. So he has to really challenge this guy to get past these delaying tactics. All right, let's move on to verses 61 and 62. Lesson 3. And another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. See, this was an itinerant rabbi. Jesus was an itinerant rabbi, and those choosing to be his disciples would leave home and follow him wherever he went. Okay? But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, if this disciple were to go back after making a commitment to discipleship, there would be danger of the parents and the family pulling him away from his commitment. So in order to become disciples, we need to sever all ties that will hold us back from this commitment. Now, this does not mean we abandon our responsibilities. What it means is we clearly think through where our loyalties lie. Where do our loyalties and priorities lie? Is discipleship a high priority for you or not? That's the idea here. So let's review these lessons quickly regarding discipleship. First of all, count the cost. Don't be too hasty. Secondly, don't delay either. Don't take too long. Those are the extremes, either side of the coin. And make sure you've thought through your loyalties. There should be no division of loyalty in your life. You don't want to be caught in the middle between competing priorities and competing loyalties. So think this through. Okay? He's asking us to be very balanced and deliberate if we want to become disciples. All righty. We've come to part 8 in your harmony, the later Judean ministry. And we've also come to the break time. So let's go ahead and take our break and come on back when you hear the shofar. All righty, let's go ahead and pick it up then on part 8 of your harmony. Question. Yes. The idea there is let the spiritually dead, those that don't believe in me and this call to discipleship, bury the physically dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. You go preach the kingdom. Okay. All righty. Section 133, mixed reaction to Jesus' teaching and miracles. And again, John picks this up. We're on, section 133 is page 130 in your harmonies. All right, so let's take a look at the background of section 133. His three-day journey over with, Jesus arrives at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there is a three-month period of time between the Feast of Tabernacles and Hanukkah. Hanukkah falls in December, Feast of Tabernacles around October, November, December. Now, this interval of time is only covered by John and Luke. Each have a different emphasis. John's emphasis is Jerusalem, the events that happen inside the city. Luke's emphasis is Judea, the events that happen in the surrounding countryside, outside the city, in the surrounding territory. Now, there's a main feature of this section. The main feature, the masses will now begin to accept the Pharisaic evaluation of his messiahship and begin to voice that Jesus is demon-possessed. Remember the rejection of his messiahship? He's not the Messiah on the basis of being demon-possessed by the prince of demons, Beelzebul. And so the key phrase is going to be, there was a division. The phrase describes the state of the masses as they begin to go over to the Pharisees' position. Lots of controversy here. Now, at the bottom of page 31, you see the heading, John's use of the term Jew. There are three ways that John uses the term Jew, and he doesn't always use it in the same sense. How do you know what sense he's using in it? Context. Context is king. Context will let you know what sense he is using. So the first sense He uses the term Jew in general for all descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the generic sense. You know, salvation is from the Jews, he says in Matthew 4:22. Salvation is from Israel. So salvation is from the Jewish people. It's a generic usage there. Okay? Make sense? The second usage is to contrast Judeans in the south versus Galileans in the north. That's a territorial usage, describing where the people live and contrasting them. Territorial usage. And the third usage is to identify religious leaders. So that's a religious usage. He often identifies the Pharisees by the term the Jews. John 7:15 there. So keep those in mind, and we'll try to point it out now and again to you as we go through the section. All right, turn to page 32, the top of the page, and we come to significant ceremonies at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles contains two significant ceremonies, and Jesus will respond to each of them at different times. So we begin at the top of page 32 with the water pouring ceremony. Now, the water pouring ceremony started with a procession of people led by the priests from the Temple Mount down to the Valley of Kidron and the Pool of Siloam. So here's your Temple Mount. Now, let me point out some features on the Temple Mount. Here is the temple proper, right here. This barrier is the Soreg. This is the barrier that had the sign on it that said, no Gentiles allowed beyond this barrier. Okay, that Gentiles were only allowed to go that far. This wall is the wall that marks the Solomonic 500 cubit square Temple Mount. This was the original Temple Mount Solomon had built, 500 cubits square. Okay, the rest, everything to the outside, is the Herodian enlargement of the Temple Mount to what we have today. That's the topography of the Temple Mount. Yes.
Does that wall still
fund? No, none of that is up there now. All that's been stripped away when the temple was destroyed. Okay, we just have the Temple Mount itself left, not the temple. All right, so there's the Temple Mount for you, an overview. Now you have this diagram on page 33 of your harmony. Excuse me, of your outline. And this is a diagram from Lean Ritmeyer's book, the leading architectural archaeologist of our times. And this will give you a detailed look at the temple complex itself in detail. All righty, going back to our overview, the priests would leave the temple court, the court of the priests. They go out the court and through the Soreg and over out the entrance to the temple itself. So we're in the Solomonic area at this point. So now we back off, we go out of the temple, through the Solomonic area, into the Herodian area, down the stairs, and then on our left, underneath the royal portico and out the Hulda gates. Okay, does everybody see that okay?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Now here's another view of the Temple Mount, this time from the Western Hill. The Western Hill is called Mount Zion today, but it is not biblical Mount Zion. Biblical Mount Zion is to the east. This is the Western Hill. So from the Western Hill, you can see the Southern Temple Mount area. And this area contains the Southern Temple Mount Archaeological Gardens. That is an imperative for you to visit when you visit Israel. You can visit this corner of the temple. And a number of the students here have been there. But along the Southern Temple wall, you can see the Hulda gates. And then the priests would come out of the Hulda gates. They would take a right-hand turn and come over to the stairs to the lower city, take a left-hand turn, and then go down the stairs into the lower city. Okay, everybody see that okay? All right, now this is the model of first century Jerusalem at the Israel Museum. And so here are the Hulda gates on the southern wall of the Temple Mount. There are the stairs to the lower city. So the procession would proceed down Mount Zion to the Pool of Siloam. located down here. Now, we can recreate that passage using the Glow Bible's graphics. I bought the Glow Bible, and they have some great graphics, so we're going to take that journey ourselves, and I'll be your tour guide, okay? So we'll leave out of one of these two gates here. These gates led into the court of the priests. We'll walk out of those gates, and we're in the Solomonic area, and we're moving through the Soreg toward the wall that marked the Solomonic area. Now there's the gateway. We're leaving the Solomonic area, and now we're in the Herodian area. Ahead of us lies the royal portico and the stairway down into the tunnels. So now we're at the base at the top of the stairs. We go down into the tunnels. The tunnels are still there. The Islamic authorities will not allow you to go into them, but they are still there. And this is an accurate drawing of what they look like. So they're still in place. So we walk down the tunnel, out the hole, the gate, and down the stairs. Now we're at the southern end of the Temple Mount. We're on the platform below the stairs, and we're looking toward the Western Hill. There's the Western Hill where we saw that other drawing taken from. And that's Herod's palace up on top of the Western Hill. So we'll walk down the platform, and we'll look back at where we came from. You can see the southern wall of the Temple Mount and the stairs coming down from the Hole of the Gates. Now we're going to turn to the left 90 degrees, and when we turn to the left, we see Robison's Arch, and remnants of that arch can still be seen today. And you can walk on that pavement today. It's all been excavated. So it's a great place to visit. Now we're going to turn 180 degrees and look to the south. We're looking north here. We're going to look to the south, and we're going to leave the Herodian platform there and go down into the lower city. And of course, the city is the lower city, so we can't see it here. We're going to descend down Mount Zion. And you can see the entrance to the stairway kind of in the middle of the picture. Now we're at the top of the stairs, and we can look down on the lower city, and we're going to walk down, 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 down the lower city. And finally, we come to the Pool of Siloam. We take a left-hand turn and left again, and we go in the entrance. And by the way, there we are. We're in the Pool of Siloam. So you can see when you go to Israel, when you're going to Jerusalem, you're either going down or up because you're on the Western Hill or you're on Mount Zion or Mount Moriah. So I tell people, if they get lost in the old city, not to worry, just go up. And you'll eventually find the buses. You'll eventually get back home. It's really pretty simple. All right, now, here's the Pool of Siloam. Now, here's the model at the Israel Museum. And, of course, when this model was built, the actual Pool of Siloam had not been excavated. So they made a guess as to what it might look like. But, you know, we now have excavated the actual Pool of Siloam, and we can get a look at part of it. And here it is today. This is the way it looks today. Here's part of our tour, walking on the Pool of Siloam. Now, you can see in the upper part of the picture a sewer pipe. You see that?
Yep.
Well, what happened is a few years ago, that sewer pipe sprung a leak. And so the municipality decided they would repair it. So they started digging up the ground, and guess what they found? The Pool of Siloam. That's what happens when you dig in Israel. It's one gigantic archaeological dig. No matter where you dig, you're going to find something, you know? And so they discovered the Pool of Siloam, so they immediately stopped construction and began excavation. And that sewer pipe got temporarily fixed. And here you can see the stairways disappearing into the dirt. This is because the majority of the Pool of Siloam is located underneath an orchard. And the orchard belongs to a religious order. So in order to excavate to the west, the city is going to have to get permission from the religious order to dig up all their trees. Whether that'll happen, I don't know. So we can't see a lot of the Pool of Siloam today. Again, you can see that sewer pipe that caused all the problem right there. I've never been so happy for a leaky sewer pipe in my life. Now, we'll turn around 180 degrees and look south. And there you can see the corner, one of the corners of the Pool of Siloam. And you can see the earthen embankment, and there it goes. The steps just disappear into the dirt. And this picture just I don't know how you react to it, but I have a strong reaction to this picture because I want to know what's under there. Yeah. I want to dig it up, you know? And whenever I'm walking in Israel, sometimes I'll look at my feet and I'll think, what's underneath you? What's underneath you? You know, and then 6 feet down, you never know what might be there.
Yes.
You just never know. 2 feet down. It's just amazing. So anyway, there's the Pool of Siloam. Now, here is a mural at the location that gives us an idea of the way archaeologists thought the Pool of Siloam looked like. In the southern side, you can see the wall of Jerusalem. On the eastern side, you can see that rock outcropping that the sewer pipe was running along. See that there? How much of the Pool of Siloam do we see today? Not much. Only that tiny little section, basically. And part of it is under dirt. So most of the Pool of Siloam is in the blue area underneath the orchard. So whether we'll get to see the whole thing or not someday, I don't know. Here's another drawing of the Pool of Siloam. Again, you can see the wall, the city wall to the south. On the east side, you see that rock outcropping. On the north and west side, you see stairs coming down from the upper city. And there's the pool with all the steps going down into it. And what can we see of the pool today? Only that tiny little bit. That's all that's been excavated. Question?
That part there, do you think that goes back to Christ's time?
Oh, yes. It's first century. This is the pool.
So he would walk there.
Yeah, this is it. When he sends the man to be cleansed, that's where the man goes, right there.
Wash his eyes.
Yeah, that's where he goes. Yes, Cindy.
It was used for
immersions and washings of some type. Maybe, it seemed to be a public pool, so some kind of, we don't know exactly what uses it was put to. Yes?
Okay. I've been to Israel, and there's a Catholic church. And right next to it, the tour guide has always said, this is the Pool of Siloam. Is that not the same?
That's the old pool that we thought was the Pool of Siloam. Here it is right here. This drawing reflects that pool. We used to think that this was the Pool of Siloam, but it's not. It's just a minor pool to the north at the end of the Hezekiah's tunnel.
Okay.
So it's part of the water system for Jerusalem. So it's
not to go back.
Yeah. Exactly. And the water is still flowing from this pool past the Pool of Siloam. Yeah, it's still flowing through there. So the procession of priests and people would come down to the Pool of Siloam with a golden beaker, and they would fill it with water from the pool. And you can see that right here. Then they would begin their procession back up to the temple. Again, there's the model of the approximate location of the Pool of Siloam. So the procession would move back up the lower city, winding around up to the temple platform itself. And then, looking on your left now, up the stairs to the Hold of Gates, and through the tunnel underneath the royal portico, through the Herodian area, into the Solomonic area, through the Soreg, and into the Court of the Women. This time into the Court of the Women. Here is a drawing of the priest with the golden beaker about to ascend into the Court of the Women. And notice, everything is going up. That's because you're going up Mount Moriah. And the Holy of Holies is at the highest point. So you're always going to be going up. Question?
Where is the Dome of the Rock in that last picture?
The Dome of the Rock is sitting right where the temple sits. Okay, the Dome of the Rock today is sitting right there. That's where it's sitting. All right, question?
Yeah, the Solomonic portion of the temple, are those the exact specs of the King Solomon's temple? Or did he make it, did Herod's, was it different one?
Herod added on to it. Solomon made a 500 cubit square temple platform. Herod added on to it.
All the externals. The temple proper is the same.
Sitting on the Solomonic platform, yes.
Okay.
Yeah, sitting on the Solomonic platform.
I was always confused.
All right, now here is the Court of the Women, and the priest would enter the Court of the Women, and he would go over to the 15 stairs of ascent up to the Nicanor Gate. Now, as the procession reached the 15 stairs of ascent, and here's another view of that. You see the priest in the middle of the picture, halfway up the stairs. As the procession reached the stairs of ascent, they would sing the Psalms. They would start at Psalm 120 on step number one. Then they'd go to step number two and sing Psalm 121. And to step three and sing Psalm 122. All the way up to step 15 and Psalm 134. Wow. And after singing the Psalms of Ascent, they would then go through the Nicanor Gate into the temple itself. Now here's an overview of the temple area proper. You can see the Nicanor Gate open in the lower right. And to the left, you can see the Herodian altar where the water would be poured out. And there's a close-up of the altar, about 15 feet high, huge altar. And again, here's another view of it from the west side looking east from the Nicanor Gate. Now, this picture portrays the water pouring ceremony on the top of the altar. So let's zoom in a little closer. And there the priest is on the left is pouring out the water from the Pool of Siloam, and the priest on the right is making a wine offering. That's why it's a dark fluid coming out of that beaker. So that's the pouring out of the water. Now again, we can retrace those steps through the graphics. We can go out of the area of the Pool of Siloam, take a right again, and now proceed up to the upper city. Up, 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 trudging slowly, taking each step. I think I'd be puffing. I think these guys were probably in pretty good shape, going up and down all day. You can see the Temple Mount coming into view here as we ascend Mount Zion, heading for Mount Moriah. And now we're on the Herodian platform there. You can see Robinson's Arch and the Southern Temple Mount wall and the Huldah Gates way off on the right. And now we'll walk down to the stairs. Now we're at the base of the stairs, and we take a left-hand turn up to the Huldah Gates and through the Huldah Gates. Now, this is the way the stairs look today. When you go to Jerusalem, you will go to the Southern Temple Mount Archaeological Garden. You will go. You will. Right? Of course, right. You did. Good. Now, some of these stairs are reconstructions, but others are original. And so you can bet your retirement that Jesus walked up and down these stairs on a regular basis, going to and from the temple. Here's another shot of the way the area looks today. And look over to the left. You can see the gateway. And this is the remnants of the Huldah Gates, all blocked up with Umayyad masonry right now. But behind that masonry are the tunnels. They still are in existence. We can't get to them today. All right, so we're ready to go through the Huldah Gates, walking through the tunnels to the stairway, up to the Herodian platform, and over to the entrance to the Solomonic area, into the Solomonic area, up to the Soreg, and there you can see the signs warning Gentiles. You can proceed no further on pain of death, but I'm your tour guide, so come along, you guys, into the Court of Israel. And we'll take a turn to the right and go over to the entrance to the Court of the Women. Up the stairs, we're now in the Court of the Women, looking at the temple and the 15 stairs of ascent. And those large candelabra there, menorahs, menorot, will explain them later on. So then we come to the 15 stairs of ascent. We sing our psalms, and we're ready to go through the Nicanor Gate. We go through the Nicanor Gate, and we turn left, heading for the altar. We're now in the Court of Israel. We proceed through the Court of Israel up to the Court of the Priests, and we're standing at the base of the 15-foot altar. And now we're ready to ascend the platform up to the top. We have reached the top. We are looking at the southwest corner, and the door to the temple proper is in view. Now we're going to turn 90 degrees to the left. And we're going to look at the southeast corner, and there's where we'll pour out the water for the ceremony of the water drawing. So you've just become a priest in the first century, experience what they've experienced to some measure. All righty. Now, the pouring out of the water was then followed by great rejoicing, and the Talmud remarks about it. The Talmud remarks that the pouring out of the water on the altar was a symbol in Judaism of the Holy Spirit. That's why there was great rejoicing. Rabbi Joshua ben Levi interpreted the ceremony of drawing water on the Feast of Tabernacles. Why was it called the place of drawing? because from it they drew the Holy Spirit, according to Isaiah 12:3. And they justify this by quoting Isaiah 12:3, "You shall draw with joy from the fountains of salvation." And that very last word, salvation, is Ha Yeshua. The definite article, Ha, the, and Yeshua's name, Ha Yeshua. You can draw, you shall draw with joy from the fountains of Ha Yeshua. His name is salvation. So it's a very touching association with the ministry of Yeshua and the Holy Spirit. Now, the rabbi said that you have never seen rejoicing until you've seen rejoicing after the pouring of the water. Maaseh Sukkot 51a, Sukkah 51a, he who has not seen the rejoicing at the place of the water drawing has never seen rejoicing in his life. And how is this rejoicing described? This is in my Mishnah commentary, the Art Scroll Masorah series on Sukkot. What form did this rejoicing take? Fifes were sounded. They played harps, lyres, and cymbals. Whoever could play a musical instrument did so, and whoever could sing, sang. Others would stamp their feet, slap their thighs, clap their hands, leap or dance, each one to the best of his ability while they recited songs and hymns of praise. So it was a great time of rejoicing. Here's an illustration of one of the rabbis who is famous for juggling lighted torches. And you can see him juggling the torches here. I guess he was just burning to do it. I was goaded on. I was goaded on for that one.
You're on fire.
Yeah, all right. I'm hot tonight. Yeah. All right. All right. So you can see the guys. These guys are in the court of the women. And you can see in the background the Levitical choir with the trumpets and with the fifes and all that stuff, and making music, everybody singing and having a great time. Here's a view of the rejoicing from a women's point of view. The women were not allowed to join the men in the court of the women, so they were relegated to the balcony above the court of the women, probably for good reason. This is probably not prejudice against women, but probably to avoid any unseemly behavior and, extreme behavior during this rejoicing, to keep things under control. You know us guys, we can get out of control. So that's probably a wise move by the rabbis. So you can see the guys.
You see an old flame.
Yeah, you might see an old flame. All right. He's ahead right now. All right. You can see on the left-hand side the Levitical choir with their instruments singing and making the music, and then the guys down on the floor of the court of the women dancing the hora and having just a great time. And you can see the menorot lighting up the whole scene. And we'll talk about that later.
Wow.
Question. No, they took it to the court of the women because that's a good place to sing and dance. You wouldn't do that in the temple proper. There's no room to do that in there. Question.
Was the court of the women, were they able to receive teaching there?
Oh yeah, there would be teaching in the court of the women, all in many places in the temple, not in the actual temple proper beyond the Nicanor gate, but yeah, you could receive teaching just about anywhere else. Okay? All righty. And the court of the women is not named because it's exclusively for the women, as you guys can see.
Huh? There's a picture of a man up there.
In the balcony? No, I don't think so. I'm not going to go there. All right, I move on. I'm starting to run out of time here. Yes. Say again.
Was this rejoicing all done in anticipation of their Messiah?
In anticipation of the Messianic kingdom, because tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles would be fulfilled by the Messianic Kingdom. So yes, the Messiah would come, he'd institute his kingdom, and there'd be great rejoicing, great prosperity, etc. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit.
Did this stop in 70 AD?
Of course. Yes, the temple was destroyed. We do celebrate Sukkot. It's basically a family celebration now. You build a booth in your yard or whatever. We set up a tabernacle here at Irvine Community Church just to remember the festival. but it's observed, but not in the temple, because the temple now is dominated by the Muslims and the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque. They wouldn't allow it. Believe me, the Muslims would freak out if we tried to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles up there. Okay? All right, let's continue on and try to get through as far as we did with the night class, with the morning class. All right, we're now at the page 34, and the lighting of the lampstands. That's the second ceremony, and we'll talk about that later in September in section 136. We won't go through that in detail now. But right now we'll begin to enter the fourth of John's seven discourses, the discourse on the waters of life. And there's seven sections to this discourse. We begin with part one, Messiah's authority questioned. And we're at verses 11 and 12, page 130, verse 11. The Jews, therefore, and this is the religious usage, were seeking him at the feast, and they were saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the multitudes, this is the general population, concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray." So you see the emphasis on the division of the people. They already know the leaders have rejected him. Verses 13 through 15. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. There's that religious usage again. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And the Jews, therefore, were marveling, again, the religious usage, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So the emphasis here is challenging his authority. And the challenge is in verse 15. Where did this guy get his training? Okay? He never studied at one of our academies, at a yeshiva. So scholarship is a big issue to the Pharisees, and it's a big issue in Orthodox Judaism today. You know, you start dealing with anti-missionaries, and the first thing they're going to say is, "Oh, do you know Hebrew? Have you studied the Talmud?" "No." "Well, don't talk to me until you have." You know, it's just a smokescreen to avoid the issue of dealing with Scripture. But it's very much a card that Jewish people will toss your way, the scholarship card. "Are you equal to me in scholarship?" So don't be intimidated by it. Just use the Word of God to get through that. All right, the Messiah's explanation, part 2, verses 16 to 24. We're at the bottom of page 34. And let's read verses 16 through 18. Jesus therefore answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." So here Yeshua makes a twofold claim. First of all, "My teaching is God received. It's not my own." Again, he's functioning as a servant, right? Jesus was sent by God to teach it. "It's not my teaching. I was sent by the Father." Secondly, he points out their own failure to keep the law, which is shown by their intention to kill him. Verse 19. "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" So he knows the mind and motivation of the Pharisees. You know, he's reading minds again, you guys. He has a nasty habit of doing that, doesn't he? Yeah. Of knowing what's going on between our ears. And this is a really important verse for Jews or Gentiles who want to make the law mandatory. Because if the Pharisees can't keep the Mosaic law, who can? You know, their zeal outstrips us. And the temple was in operation. You know, if the Pharisees can't keep the law, who can? It's impossible to keep. Note the multitude's response in verse 20. The multitude answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" So the multitudes now voice the Pharisaic position. He's demon-possessed. So they're accepting the Pharisaic evaluation. Top of page 35. Their problem is a misinterpretation of the meaning of the Sabbath. And that's covered in verses 21 through 24. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgments. So Yeshua has healed men and women on the Sabbath. But you know, the Sabbath rest included healing according to Jesus. And if circumcision can be allowed on the Sabbath, and it is, certainly healing must be permitted as well. Because, you know, circumcision is the cutting away of the flesh. Healing is the restoring of the flesh. It's a Calva-Homer argument from the lesser to the greater. If the lesser is allowed, how much more the greater? Page 35 at the top, they respond by questioning his person in verses 25 through 27. Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Messiah, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he was from. So they have a problem here. They do not know his divine origin. Okay, now they should have known his divine origin. What's his divine origin? It's in the prophets about the prophecies of the Messiah. Micah 5:2. But as you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler over Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. There's his origin. From eternity past. They don't know his divine origin. All right, part four, the Messiah's explanation of his of the issue of his person. Verse 28. Jesus therefore cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Now, they do know his human origin, Bethlehem. They know his genealogy. But they don't know his divine origin, which is eternity past. So they respond to this in verse 30. They were seeking, therefore, to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now note, through the instigation of Satan, there will be a number of attempts to have Jesus killed prematurely. But if Jesus had died on any other time than Passover, and in any other way than crucifixion, there would be no atonement. Why? Because it was more than his death that was required. His death had to take place in fulfillment of prophecy at a specific time at Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Messiah, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So it had to happen at Passover, and it had to happen through crucifixion. Psalm 22 predicts the crucifixion. This is a description of crucifixion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. So Satan wants Jesus dead, but he doesn't want him dead at Passover, and he doesn't want him dead by crucifixion. If it was only his death that was required, God could have allowed Herod to kill him when he was around age 2, way back when Herod killed all the children in Bethlehem, right? He could have had him killed then. But there's more to it. He has to fulfill prophecy. Now the response to this, verse 31. But many of the multitudes believed in him, and they were saying, when the Messiah shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? So there is a response of faith on some of the multitude. All righty, that brings us to section 134, and we are 8 minutes over. I apologize for keeping you 8 minutes at the end of the study here. So let's go ahead and pray, and I'll turn you loose to hit the freeway. All righty? All right, Father, again, we want to thank you for Yeshua. Thank you for his resolute determination to go to Jerusalem and fulfill his mission, undeterred by insult, undeterred by controversy, undeterred by opposition. He went and he died exactly as predicted, as exactly as you laid out, for your glory and our behalf. And we want to thank you and praise you for that. Help us to be able to communicate this to those around us, Jew to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the marvelous person whom Jesus the Messiah is, and his work for all mankind. Help us never to fall in the trap of the immature trap of James and John, wanting to rain down fire on unbelievers or those who antagonize us. Help us to extend forgiveness and to be mission-oriented, to go into all the world and make disciples of all men. Help us in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, we'll see you next week.